Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to go ahead and get us started, and we're going to open our time together in prayer. So we are going to pray the prayer for the Annunciation, which is a feast that we celebrate on March 25th. Let us pray. Pour your grace into our hearts, O Lord, that we who have known the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ, announced by an angel to the Virgin Mary, may by his cross and passion be brought to the glory of his resurrection, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. Come on in. There's two handouts right here if you want to grab those. So I want to get started by saying thank you to Maggie, who compiled everything from the board. There was a lot. And put it into this handout that you have of all of the questions that we asked. And what I'm going to do is throughout the class, I'm going to go through and I'm just going to stay focused on sort of looking at scripture and looking at other things, but also be attentive to the list. And should questions come up within that research, try to include them. But then at the close of the class, if there are questions that we literally have not touched on at all whatsoever, I'll try to do some research, talk to some colleagues, and get some resources within the bibliography that I will bring and produce that can address some of those questions, because the reality of 4 40-minute time periods is simply that I don't think we're going to be able to cover it all in this room, but I can give you resources that you can read outside of this room to address those things. And also, in the interest of time, I want us to look today at Scripture in relation to Mary. And I had a really hard time. I wanted to do it all, like all the chapters, like, but I couldn't. And so I've just sort of drilled down on us looking at the end part of the first chapter of Luke for this week. And then next week, we're going to look at Luke 2. And then we won't really have time to look at Matthew during this course. But there's nothing that says we can't do another class on Mary next Advent if there's this much interest about it a year from now. So what I want to do is give you a little bit of background, some research that I did around this introduction to Luke, this first chapter of Luke. Come on in. There's two handouts right over here if you want to grab those, and we can move them over here. If you want to grab your handouts and come on in.
Okay.
So I've done research for this, but one of the resources that I'm finding that I like very much is something that I quoted just a little bit last week, but Mary, Glimpses of the Mother of Jesus by Beverly Gaventa. She does a whole section on just Mary in Luke and just Mary in Matthew, and that's only two chapters out of like 20. And so she has really done her research as a biblical scholar around this. And so we're going to spend some time in her work, and then we are going to read the passage that I have given to you in a print form, and then we're just going to talk about it. We're going to see what bubbles up out of this pericope from the Gospel of Luke, knowing that next week we're going to go a little bit further and actually listen to the birth narrative. So, Mary, Glimpses of the Mother of Jesus by Beverly Gaventa. And it will be on the bibliography because it's very good. So, I want to start with a quote by her. She says that Mary will assume three distinct but interrelated roles. At times, Luke portrays her as one of the disciples, perhaps even as an exemplary disciple. In the birth narrative itself, she wraps herself in the mantle of a prophet, one inspired by God to proclaim the hidden things God is accomplishing among the people. Finally, and by no means of least importance, Luke describes Mary simply as a mother. And one of the things that Beverly Gaventa draws attention to is an interpretation of Elizabeth and Mary in their equal annunciations from the Catholic priest and biblical scholar Raymond Brown. He uses the image of them being a diptych. So if you look at the way our church is set up, we usually have a triptych, which is three separate pieces of art that are interrelated. But if you'll notice, right now during Advent, we close the triptych, and it is actually right now a diptych. It's two pictures side by side. They are separate pieces of art, and yet they are also in conversation with one another. And so Raymond Brown uses this image to understand the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth. Because between Mary and Elizabeth, different things are happening. Elizabeth is falling more within the line of the themes that we have in the Old Testament of the barrenness, but that life springs forth even out of that barrenness and out of Elizabeth. And Mary is similar to that. It follows some of the same parts of the narrative that we see in Elizabeth, but also very different. We have the juxtaposition of barrenness and virginity, right? These are very different things, but they are within conversation to one another. So I want us to be able to think about that as we think about the relationship between Elizabeth and Mary. In the scripture, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Even within these initial words, the narrator connects the two stories, this diptych that we speak of. The sixth month can only be the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So that's what that is referencing. And it refers to it in the preceding verses. In verse 19, Gabriel identifies himself as the angel who speaks to Zechariah. But on this occasion, Gabriel visits not a priest in the great temple in Jerusalem in the days of the King Herod of Judea. Instead, Gabriel goes to Galilee, to a city of Nazareth, in the time of Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy. He does not go to a place of power, but instead to talk to women. So I want to raise that up as an interesting reality, that this person is showing up to go have conversations with women. And so the irony of Jesus' birth actually begins here before his birth. He is born outside of the holy place and apart from a center of power in God's time rather than in the time of King Herod. So my first question for you that I want us to talk about is, even just in the beginning, which we will read in just a minute, what from the story is already being overturned? What are we already shifting and changing? And actually, why don't we read the scripture now and then go back? And then we'll ask that question again. So if you'll pull out your sheet of paper, can I get someone to read the first long paragraph? Yes, thank you, Ron.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her, who is said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her.
Can someone please read the second paragraph? Thank you, Dick.
"In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to the Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord."
And would someone read the last part of the scripture? The rest of it. Yes, thank you.
And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her for about 3 months and then returned to her home.
Thank you. So let me ask the question again. What do you hear being overturned and changed already, even before Christ's birth?
The fact that the women are taking such a large part in God's plans.
Yes. What else?
The change in the seat of the source of power.
What else?
Like the whole social order, right?
Also barrenness. What else? Yes.
The expectations of what...
I'm not 100% sure what I mean by that.
Expectations generally is a across the board.
Okay.
So,
good.
I mean, elaborate, please. But
well,
that's a great.
I think I would have to talk for a while before I got to what I meant.
Well, this is a very conversational class. So, if you need to just work it out with a group of people who care about you, that's okay. So, yes.
Right.
So, what are the things that are being overturned or changed, or that we are at least foretelling their overturning and their change?
Temporality, that is, of his kingdom there will be no end, as opposed to the Roman kingdom and the regular.
Yeah, there's an interesting conversation between the fact that we are given sort of time markers within the narrative, and yet there is the reality that it will also overturn time and change it past, present, and future. What else do you hear?
If Elizabeth was in her 6th month when Mary came, and then she stayed 3 months, did she stay for the birth of John the Baptist?
Okay, that's a good question.
Biology.
Yes, we're overturning biology. It's true. It's like, it's God's biology, right?
With both Elizabeth and Mary.
Yes. What else is overturned?
Well, when I look at that, you have the proud becoming humble. Mm-hmm. The humble becoming powerful. And the hungry.
Proud, humble.
Rich.
Humble. Magnify.
Yeah, it kind of echoes in the attitude, doesn't it?
So we can continue to talk about what is being overturned, but what else do you hear in the passage? What sticks out to you?
You listen to the Holy Spirit.
Obedience. Obedience, but in addition to obedience, of embracing, of obeying.
Gratitude. Courage.
Paradox.
Yeah, 1 second. Sorry, there was a lot. I want to... clearly it was a good question. No, I want to actually pick off what you said about embracing that. I read a commentary this week that was sort of talking about the fact, it was one of the questions that ended up being asked by the group, which was like, how does a young girl like this say yes? And what Gaventa actually pulls out of the text is that it's a both and, as well as about whether or not Mary actually had a choice. There is this understanding that sort of when a prophet shows up to you and or when an angel shows up to you and says you're going to do something, you kind of don't say no, right? And so she sort of illuminates that, especially when you occupy a space within a culture that has taught you that you do not say no. And so there is an interpretation to some point of her not really having a choice. And yet, there is also, and what is maybe more powerful within it, is there is the line, let it be with me according to your word. And so what Gaventa says is that while she and her social status probably couldn't have said no, she also then later fully assents. Right? This isn't a begrudging understanding of the fact that she was forced to do something. She didn't really have a choice, maybe, given where she was, but she then later affirms that she is willing to be obedient. So there's a bit of a tension there. Yes?
Well, both of these women would have known the prophecy that a Messiah would come. And so what I get is just this overarching sense of awe and amazement that how could this possibly, you know, we've heard stories about this all our lives, that this would happen. And like most stories like that, you're kind of like, yeah, well, you know,
someday,
yeah. And so to actually, what I see is her actually coming to grips when she finally says, let it be according to your word. That would have referenced back to the prophecy that the Messiah would come. That would have been really hard to swallow, that, wow, it's really cool.
And to take that and to read her comment of how can this be through the lens of someone who knows the prophecy, right? That is the sense of awe that we have. But also, I mean, the tradition around angels is that it wasn't exactly an exciting event that was like, you know, when an angel showed up to you, it wasn't exactly joyful, like it was terrifying. And so being scared and being completely taken aback by the role that you have been given is a part of it as well. So there were comments.
Always seem to say, do not be afraid.
Yeah. Do not be afraid. which should tell you something, right? Like, it's like, I'm just going to lead with the assumption that you're terrified. Rob, you had something?
I kind of disagree with that, with your commentator's discussion about prophets. Yeah. When prophets get called, they always say no. And we think about it. Moses, I'm stuttering. Jeremiah, I'm too young. Samuel, what's going on? I mean, the first response is to say no. So Mary kind of actually overturns the idea, understanding of what a prophet does when they're called. Mm-hmm. She says yes, which for prophets are unusual.
Well, and I
will. The prophet usually says, no, I'm not going to. Or when you get called, usually the first response is no.
But not unusual for women.
Right, and that's what I think that Gaventa is trying to understand, is that everyone you listed in your list was a man. And a man might be given the power and honor to say no. But a woman, when approached by an angel and told that she will fulfill this prophecy, given where she sits in a social status, I think, yes, part of overturning the no is within the fact that she is a woman.
Well, also, though, she does question, just because she says you have to know, it's not about she's saying no, but she's saying what?
She could have done like Sarah and laughed her head off.
Yes, she didn't laugh. We're going to put that down. But see, and that's one of the things that I love about the person of Mary is that she can embody obedience and willingness while simultaneously holding on to power. And I think that her power is shown chiefly in the fact that she is willing to ask questions. Right? This is not a robotic assent to what is being told to her. She actually kind of has a conversation with him, like, now wait a minute, just FYI, virgin, you know, like she has this conversation with him about how she's like, I just don't really know that you're right. And to even say to an angel, like, are you sure? Is kind of a big deal, right? So the conversation part is a part of her power and a power that she is able to distinctly have that I think makes her someone that we can look at and someone that I think is quite beautiful.
Particularly since in all the paintings that we have, Mary is a woman. And we're talking about a teenage girl.
Mm-hmm. So what else does this evoke for you? I know I missed like four comments at one point because I just couldn't keep up. So what else does this evoke for you? Just this part of the scripture.
Gratitude is what I've thrown out.
Mm. Say more about that.
Well, because she says...
and if you would give a verse, if possible, so we can follow along.
This is about being hailed down through the ages. Blessed are you, young woman, and blessed to see you. Blessed are the things to Mary.
I'm sorry, say that again. I was trying to find it.
Elizabeth is in verse 39. Oh, it starts, I think it's in verse 42. Yeah. Elizabeth is saying this to Mary, correct? Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And she already begins to refer to the child in Mary's womb as Lord. And that is actually significant. That is its own mysterious designation.
The reason I said gratitude was that even though Elizabeth is saying this to Mary, she's kind of telling Mary, hey, you have a lot to be grateful for. This blessing is coming upon you.
Yeah, and so Elizabeth actually plays a role in the prophecy, right? We think of Mary as being sort of primary prophet, but Elizabeth is aware and understands. Because if you'll remember, Elizabeth is going through her own miraculous birth while this is happening. And so her faith is girded on the fact that she has been told she'll never have children and is yet pregnant and very far along. And so there's a lot of beauty between the fact that these women actually have a shared experience and that their shared experience is not common. And so I think that that's part of the interrelationship and the conversation that their stories have. What else sticks out for you? Well, let me ask a specific question. Why don't we direct our attention to verse 46, the Magnificat, one of my favorite parts of Scripture. And let's look specifically at that, and let me ask you what, if anything, sticks out to you about this part of what we read. Did you have something, John?
Yeah, just that, well, okay, we're talking about that this is a girl, and then she seems to understand everything that's going to be spoken to her.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what 16-year-old do you know that would say something like this? And the implication of what had been told to her before.
Well, I think verse 48 for me, and he looked with favor on the loneliness of his servants. I mean, isn't that the whole mission of Christ, and that she calls it right there in that line?
Absolutely. He looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. This is a part of the understanding that Jesus will be reaching out not to the people who are of understood power, and instead be going out to places and finding people like Mary to fulfill these prophecies that they've long heard and long understood. And it's almost sort of a foreshadowing of the fact that in the kingdom of Jesus, you might look to certain places to try to find these prophecies fulfilled. But those won't be the places that you find that happening. Because Jesus is going to be doing work in other places, in other realms. Yes.
The thing that gets me,
I'll come back to
that
you.
Always got me about this, is that here we have this 16-year-old kid who is discovering that she is going to be pregnant. She is not married. And she is grateful for this. She knows exactly what society is going to look, how society is going to look on her. And yet she is grateful, and my soul magnifies the Lord.
My spirit rejoices.
The Lord, I'm going to be walking around with this pregnant belly and no husband, and I know what that's going to be.
And also her husband could put her away. I mean,
absolutely.
Yeah.
He could have her stoned, right?
So juxtaposition of, as Roseanne said, expectations, right? This is not the expectation of what you would expect to have as a response to being told this news. It's actually not great news for her. You know what I mean? In that society, it's not great news. And she sort of toys with it. She asks some questions. And then she says this beautiful sort of understanding of who she is at a very young age, which is beautiful, I think.
Linda? Yeah, I like what you said. If there was a moment of fear or insecurity, we don't have it in Scripture. She never really expresses fear, does she? As it sounds here, from the very first moment, maybe whether this is true to time.
They're not going to report the negatives.
Well, so both the various religious backgrounds have really been at their time. And Elizabeth, I mean, when she says God, my Savior, is that Yahweh? I mean, would they understand the one God? And would they have practiced what a very traditional Judaism? I mean, with going to the temple and everything similar? I mean, would we recognize that today as traditional Judaism?
I don't know about the relationship between what we understand. I do know that the research that I've found, because of things like the sacrifice at the temple after the birth and things like that, seem to tell us that she was religious and she would have been steeped in these scriptures via the oral tradition from which they received them, and that sort of there was an understanding and a devotion. And I think we see that devotion undergirded most clearly in the fact that she is able to, as you have said, be great. Grateful and not necessarily be entirely weighed down. I know that, Melody, you've done a lot of research on this, so if you have a different answer to that question.
Zechariah is a Levite. So Elizabeth, who is her cousin, her spouse is a Levite. So he offers sacrifices in the temple, and that's where he meets the Israelite for this. So, I mean, they're definitely mainstream Judaism of their time. Now, modern day Judaism.
Yeah, that's what I can't connect. I know that of their time, there's a sense of devotion.
And the concept of God, when she said God, my Savior, they would have had a concept of God as a Savior.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. It's the same as what the psalmist
would say. That was not outside the ordinary.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
Yes.
How typical would it be for women to be versed in Scripture at that time?
I don't actually know the answer to that question. I mean,
they can't
read it. But that's why I said the oral tradition is what they're being handed down. Because also, one of the things that the commentary pointed out is that by virtue of the fact that she offers turtle doves, that is a sign of a lack of wealth. What Leviticus prescribes is, I think, the sacrifice of a calf at the time of a new birth. And she cannot offer that, it would appear. And offer something of a bit of a lower status to show, and that might show her financial understanding. The commentary also said that, you know, there is a point at which one of Luke's primary themes is sort of wealth and justice and all of that being overturned, and we might be able to see some of that within the way that he has written her narrative.
I wonder if Mary knew of Elizabeth's pregnancy, right? And so that's why she went to her. It's like, oh man, this crazy thing happened to Elizabeth. Now this crazy thing's happened to me.
Yeah, I do gather that they're having, I mean, the leaping in the womb in their presence is sort of this understanding.
Prior to going. Oh. Right prior to being announced to her. And that's why I better go talk to Elizabeth.
But she hasn't known how the angel told her.
Yeah, it's announced to her as well that your cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant. So it is a part of. But I mean, there is a question in that. Is that what spurns her to go? Right? Is hearing that within the context of her annunciation what then sends her to say, "I need to go speak to Elizabeth"? And I think that's what you're asking. So like, let me go talk to her because she clearly knows what's going on right now. She's going through this same experience.
Another thing that we keep harping on is her youth, but I think back in those days it was not unusual for a teenage girl to marry and start having children while she was still in her teens. So unless she was a lot younger than we're talking about today, I mean, you know, so I've heard it mentioned that she may be as young as 14. I don't think that's too young for them to have been betrothed. Perhaps not married and having children yet, but I don't think that's unusual for that time.
And I think what is interesting, though, is the juxtaposition between the youth of Mary and the age of Elizabeth, right? So that is why I consider it to be a diptych. They're very different, very different types of stories, and yet they follow some of this same lineage. And so the traditional, you know, miraculous birth story that often involves barrenness and a woman of an older age, we're taking some of those same narrative points, and yet they're different. It's not about that. It is about, instead, the opposite of that, being extremely young and being a virgin and being unmarried. So there's an inversion just even in that.
I think it's interesting that when Mary questions the angel, he explains. Mm-hmm. When Zechariah questions the angel,
he is silent. So, speaking of the role of women being changed, not being silenced is part of that. Any other thoughts? Anything else to vote?
I have a question about the 6 month. It's mentioned twice in the first reading. It says in the 6 month, and then again it mentions that Elizabeth is in her 6 month. So, what is there any significance? Is the 6 month of the year? Is it the 6 month of the pregnancy? Is it both?
My understanding from the commentary I read is that the 6 month is the 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. That's the timeline that we're running on throughout the narrative.
So before verse 26, has Elizabeth's pregnancy been mentioned already?
So it's the same.
Her pregnancy. Okay.
They're like separate stories happening kind of at the same time, right? And so then she goes after that.
Soon after John the Baptist's birth was Jesus.
It sounds like John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus.
Because he is sort of immediately preparing the way. I mean, to the extent that he is, the baptism is within that the same time frame, right? So they are actually like known to one another, even though he is the one who goes forward and prepares the way.
Well, and we all know that the angel came and impregnated Mary on March 25th.
Come on, really? No, y'all are killing me with the dates and the times. That is the kind of stuff that God is overturning right now, okay? No. So any other questions, reflections? We'll spend a lot, we'll spend next week looking at what follows this, so chapter 2. I mean, time is almost up. I couldn't quite possibly talk about both within this time period. So, yes.
Left out any support of Joseph to Mary, too.
Okay. Support?
He had the option to have her stoned.
So, Joseph's grace and understanding are not to be undermined. And support? You have something?
Well, this is also the topic that we talked about today that is very important to Catholics. The 8th is the Feast of the Immaculate Conception that's coming up right this week.
So everybody observe it.
That relates to Mary's birth.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. That's true.
Or Mary's conception.
There you go. So I've got this down. Remember
that. That brings up a whole new thing in that the Catholics believe that Mary was conceived immaculately.
And I don't know that we're going to have time to go into all of those intricacies. I'm doing my best with my like 45 minutes of trying to look through scripture, and that is not something that I see in our text from today. And so, but I do on our last class period. I want us to look at things like iterations and understandings of the ways that we have taken what we read in scripture and then sort of built a mythology around Mary. Mary that really can often not be found within Scripture, but that is a part of the power of Mary that speaks even to greater and outside of Scripture. So we don't understand it necessarily as being scriptural, but it's still being part of how we understand her. So we will talk about some of those things to the extent that we can in the time that we're given, but we'll do that in our last class. Yes.
Couldn't find the book that you had yesterday, last session.
Blessed One, Protestant Perspectives on Mary is the book that I... Blessed One.
It's $25 for the paperback.
And on Amazon is where you'd have to look. Carolyn does not have it in the bookstore. I checked with her following our class. Did you have something?
Second sentence of 48. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. The way that some have taken that very much to an extreme, and the way others who say that the Bible is inerrant have ignored it.
Now, what I want to say about that is that there is a room full of people in 2016 who wanted to come talk about Mary. Right? I mean, there really is, it's important to say that, you know, I'm not going to speak to all generations, but that there is something here that we continue to hold her in devotion. In some denominations, clearly more so than others. And I think that's why I can continue to return to Mary, because the reason that I ask for all of your questions is that the disappointing truth is I'm not going to answer any of them, because they will always continually be understood differently as we understand and over time, how God not only overturns and changes time in this moment, but that God continues to do that. The act of overturning and changing the world was not a one-time thing. It continues to happen over time and is still happening now. So we will continue to understand the person of Mary, the way that we continue to understand the person of Jesus, differently and differently and differently over time. And in closing, since I have to step out, I want to offer a quote to you. I am doing a specific devotion for Advent, and it's Richard Rohr's Advent sort of day by day. It's very short, but each sentence is like jam-packed with a million existential questions. So it's really rich. It's called Preparing for Christmas, Daily Meditations for Advent. And I read this the other day, and the first thing I thought of was the Magnificat. Probably because I'm teaching this class. And I wanted to say this, and I just wanted us to hold this in our heads as we think about this scripture, because I think it has something to say. And this quote is on the topic of the kingdom being at hand, which is also what we will hear today in our gospel from John the Baptist. Richard Rohr writes, "It means that we have to change our loyalties from power, success, money, and control. Read our kingdoms to the lordship of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Henceforth, there is only one thing that is absolute, and in relationship to that, everything else is relative. Everything. Even the church, even our nation, even national security, even our wealth and our possessions, even our identity and our reputation. All of our safety nets must now be of secondary or even tertiary importance, or even let go of, because Jesus is Lord."
Now, what book is that from?
Preparing for Christmas.
By Father Lord?
Yes. Thank you all so much for your time. I appreciate you.